The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn me to two places this evening. As we remember our Savior, our King, our risen Lord, Psalm 22 and Matthew 27. As a church, we are in a series called The Year of the Word, where we're walking through books of the Bible, a book a week. And this week, we've chosen to push what would have been normally the book of Esther, but we've pushed that to next week so we could focus our attention both for this evening as well as Easter morning in the book of Psalms. Tonight, we're in Psalm 22 and Matthew 27. There are 150 Psalms, and obviously we can't walk through all those Psalms this evening nor on Sunday. The Psalms cover a range of topics and issues. Some are what's called royal Psalms, Psalms that are written of kings that are walking in to their new role as a king. There are lament Psalms, which is about a third of those. So about 50 of those Psalms are written out of lament or sorrow or suffering. And we have some of those that are categorized as what is called a messianic psalm, a psalm that was written some 1,000 years before Jesus that is pointing forward to the Messiah that was going to come. Psalm 2 is one of those psalms. Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is what some have called the Gospel of David. David, who was the king when he wrote this 1,000 years before Jesus. And some have attributed this psalm to almost another gospel because of how much that is in this psalm that is very clearly just portraying all of who Jesus is and what he's done. Some of the early church fathers in the first century actually referred to this psalm as the fifth gospel. Now it's not given that title, but clearly there's an understanding of, as you read this psalm, how much really points to Jesus' last week and even his last hours. We're not going to read the entire psalm, but I want to this evening draw your attention to just four specific passages as we remember what Jesus has done for us. As I mentioned to you at the beginning, tonight is Holy Thursday as we are remembering who Jesus is because of the very phrase that he uses at the Last Supper with his disciples, and he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Now, as we walk through these passages, here's two ways that I want you to listen. If Jesus Christ is your Savior and King, that means that you know him and you can remember him. We can only remember someone that we know. We have probably all sat around in family stories and listened to people recall someone that we know in our family. But you can't remember someone that you've never met. So if you're a believer this evening, then what I'm inviting you to is to remember what your Savior and your King has done for you. But if you are here this evening or listening online and you have not made Jesus your Savior and King, then I want you to listen and let me introduce to you to the Savior that can belong to you. Psalm 22 says, as we look at this, the first truth that I want you to hear and for us to remember is that we remember that when Jesus died, he took our wrath. Verse 1 of Psalm 22 probably is recognized by many people if you've read the Gospels. But if not, this phrase may be something new that I want to introduce you that Jesus actually says on the cross. Verse 1, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?" Please turn with me now to the parallel text in Matthew 27. We're going to bounce back and forth in this way for the four truths and these four remembrances that I want you to see. That very phrase is uttered from our Savior's lips when he is on the cross. In Matthew 27, we see where Jesus actually utters these words at the very end of his time on the cross. If you look at Matthew 27 and you look at verse 45 and 46, you'll see these words. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now many of you may have heard the explanation about the reason for Jesus saying that is that Jesus felt abandoned on the cross. And I do not believe that that is what Jesus is saying as he quotes this psalm. Some of you may be merely thinking, well, is Jesus not feeling abandoned by God? Many of you may have heard even to say where God turns his back on Jesus because he cannot look upon sin. I want you to think about that just for a moment of how illogical that is. God looks on this world every day and he holds it in his hands, and what he looks upon is a world full of sin. If God turns his back upon sin, then this world would literally fall apart. Colossians 1 tells us that he holds it together. So we have to think through, what is Jesus saying then in this moment? Now, is Jesus really feeling anguish? Certainly. Is Jesus feeling the weight of what he's doing? Certainly. It is this night before he's arrested. If you remember that he's in the garden and he's praying and he says, Lord, if it's possible, take this cup from me. This cup of wrath that's going to be being poured out. I'll give you this verse. We don't have time to look at all of them, but I will give you this verse to just help you to understand that Jesus himself is not saying that he's abandoned. Because just before this moment, in John chapter 16, verse 32, Jesus tells his disciples, he says these words, the hour is coming and it's now here. You are all going to be scattered and you're going to leave me alone. And then he says these words, but I am not alone because my Father is with me. If Jesus says that literally right before he's arrested, then he can't turn right around and say he is abandoned. What is this? What is the meaning? There is many elements of Psalm 22 that are fulfilled in Jesus' moments on the cross. So I want you to illustrate it this way. If I say a first line of a particular song or a verse, you could probably fill in the blanks. Let's practice. For God so... How'd you know that's what I was going to say? Let's try one more. The Lord is my... I shall not... He makes me... I rest my case. Here's the point I'm making. When you look at Psalm 22... And for the sake of our evening, I simply want to encourage you, if you've not read Psalm 22, I would really encourage you to read Psalm 22 and read the last moments of Jesus. This portion of Psalm 22 is the only portion Jesus quotes. He could literally quote every element when it happens. He could say, see, I told you so. See, I told you so. But in the Hebraic mind, meaning the Hebrew mind, the Jewish mind, when they would say a first line of a psalm, it was in essence being able to say all of this element of this psalm is what I'm referring to. So when Jesus is on the cross and he says these words, I want to draw your attention to an element that's in this text back at verse 45 of Matthew 27. Verse 46. Notice how Jesus said this. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with what kind of voice? A loud voice. Meaning, he wants all those under him to hear what he's about to say. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, not everyone in the crowd understood him. Not everyone, even in his ministry, understood him. But it's a way, and this is what is being said, I believe. What Jesus is doing is like, Psalm 22 is being fulfilled in me right now. Because if you think that it's abandonment, What you need to understand is at the end of Psalm 22, it is a complete tonal shift. It goes from forsaken to victory. So when everybody else is looking on the Roman soldiers, the Jews who crucified Jesus, here's what I want you to understand, that Jesus is saying, all of these things that were said about me 1,000 years ago are about to be fulfilled right now. Now, in this moment, as he's saying this, Psalm 22, from verses 1 through verse 20, is about the Messiah being the one who will suffer for his people. So in this moment, Jesus is indeed feeling the weight of what he is being experienced by God being poured out upon him. Let me draw your attention again in Matthew 27. What is occurring in this moment in verse 45? Now from the sixth hour, there was what? Darkness. In Old Testament and in the New Testament, there is often a connection when there is darkness taking place. It precedes or coincides in the moment when God is about to pour out judgment. So this is not just some kind of atmospheric cool moment. What is actually being portrayed, this takes place, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where Jesus is now pointing, everything that's about to be said about the suffering servant is taking place right now. I will just give you one close scripture reference so you can see what I'm referring to. Flip back just to Matthew 24 and let me show you this connection in regards to where we have darkness and judgment. So fast forward to the end of time. Jesus in Matthew 24 is talking about what will take place right before he comes. And notice what occurs right before he comes. Because when Jesus comes, he is going to bring judgment upon all those who do not know him. Wrath being poured out, as well as rescuing all those who belong to him. So when we say, as we take the Lord's Supper, that we are remembering that Jesus took our wrath, this is what I want you to understand that you're being rescued from. Notice these elements coinciding. Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be what? Darkened. And the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will rejoice. Mourn. Darkness, judgment. And now we draw back our attention to Psalm 22, verse 1, as well as Matthew 27, when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? What precedes that expression? Darkness. The wrath of God is poured out upon Jesus to take the punishment of what our sins deserve. Another verse that clearly articulates this is Romans chapter 3. 23, 24, and 25, where Paul says that Christ became our propitiation, which means he became the one who took on the payment for sin. So tonight, if you have placed faith in Jesus, truly surrendered your life to him, when you take the Lord's Supper this evening, you are remembering that the wrath that you deserved and that I deserved was taken upon Christ, and he took your punishment for you, so that when he comes back, then those dark days are not for you. We will be in the light with the glory of God. So the invitation tonight is for those in this room and those who are watching online. Please hear that Jesus has paid that penalty for you. But you must repent of sin and turn to him. And if you do, that wrath is taken from you and it's placed upon the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So we remember this evening that Christ is the one who took our wrath. Another passage in Scripture that I will give it to you this way, and I'll put this one on the screen for you so you can see the substitutionary element, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul, who wrote these words, "For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So Christ on the cross became mine and your sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God. But listen to me, that's not automatically just placed upon you. It only comes through faith in Christ. Turn back to Psalm 22 and let me show you the second element that is pointed out in Psalm 22, verse 7. That I want us to see tonight is that we're not just remembering that Christ took our wrath. We're remembering that Christ died for those who mocked him. Now, I know quickly some of us become very defensive when we talk about these things. We say, well, I've never mocked Jesus. Hang on. Some say, well, I've never rebelled against Jesus. Pump the brakes. We need to realize that we are all rebels. Every one of us are rebels. Psalm 22. Notice what the psalmist said. Again, 1,000 years before. "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." Let me draw your attention. There's two things happening. One is verbal. One is physical. They mock me. That's verbal. They wag their heads at me. That's physical. You see those two things? Now turn to Matthew 27, and again, the same scene, Jesus is on the cross, and I want you to see how these things are being fulfilled, or were fulfilled, at Jesus' crucifixion. Beginning at verse 38 through verse 44, you see if you can draw them out of this text. "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him," which also is another word for ridiculing or mocking him. "And they were wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now for the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." Do you see both things? Verbal and physical. Mocking him and wagging their heads at him. They were mocking him because Jesus had made that claim that even when he cleansed the temple, he said, you crucify this in 3 days, I'm going to raise it up. Of course, everything in the physical temple. But Jesus, could Jesus have come down this moment? Could he have called the legion of angels and wiped all those out who were mocking him? Certainly so. What does it mean to mock the Savior and wag our head at him? I want to present the case to you that even though we were not there in that crowd, we were guilty of the same thing. What does it mean to wag their head at him? When they were passing by, to be able to wag their heads at him is meaning you said these things, but now we don't believe what you're saying. It was the physical expression that paralleled with the verbal mocking of Jesus. And you say, well, I've never said those things. I've never done those things. Listen to me. If you have said, I'm not going to give my life to him, then you're saying, in essence, I don't believe him. If you're saying, in essence, to say, well, I will wait till these later times, and what you're saying is, then you're trying to be your own Savior, then he's not Savior enough to save you. You are, in essence, wagging your head at Christ. Whether or not you were in that crowd, we're all guilty. Here's the good news. Jesus is able to save those who mock him and wag their head at him. Do you know how I know that for sure? Because look again at verse 44. Who was there? And the robbers who were crucified on both sides of him reviled him. You know what is an amazing passage of Scripture? Is the Gospel of Luke, verse 23, right before Jesus dies. One of those criminals has a come to Jesus moment. And he says these words. Get this. He's been right there mocking Christ along with all the crowd. And then something happens. Something takes place in him by the Spirit of God. And he looks over to Christ and he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. So if you're sitting here and you're thinking that maybe you have mocked Jesus too much, or you've wagged your head too much, I'm telling you, there's good news that even for the criminal on the cross who reviled him and then said, remember me, Jesus says today, you're going to be my child. So when we come to the table, you may have said, you know what? I didn't say all those things, but I want you to understand that the Bible says, you say, we all, you say, well, I didn't necessarily mock him, but let me give you another term. The Bible tells us in Romans 5, we were all enemies of God. So if you need to put it in that way, we remember that he died for his enemies. Then that makes us all right there on that playing field. I'll give you the third one that I want you to see. Go back to Psalm 22. The third things that we need to remember. I'm going to state this one way on the screen, and I'll restate it another way verbally so you can understand the essence of what I'm trying to say to you. If you look at verse 27, we can remember that Christ died for all the nations and all peoples. So let me restate that another way. When we see that phrase, that word in text, what that also means is, if we think through contextually, God had a covenant people who were the people of Israel. They were the people who were close to him. And the nations were supposed to come to Israel so they would know who he is. So the nations are the Gentiles who were people who were far off, who did not know God. So listen to Psalm 22, 27. Remember, this psalm began with seemingly a depressive state. My God, why have you forsaken me? But Jesus knows how this psalm ends. And verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nation shall worship before you. Let me put it in context for you. Who were the ethnic group that crucified our Lord? The Jews. So when Jesus is saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's saying, hey, you need to read that psalm. Because guess who's going to worship me? Guess who's going to bow before me? All those who are far off from me are going to come. Does he still want the Jews to worship him? Yes. So do you remember who actually is the first individual to actually say that might be the Christ? Please turn with me to Matthew 27. The same chapter that we're in, while the Jews and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin were so passionate about putting Christ on the cross, we see this beautiful picture after Jesus has been placed on the cross and a Roman centurion has been standing there. Let's pick up in verse 51 through 54 and listen to what is said. And behold, this is after Jesus has died. Because verse 50, it says he yielded up his spirit, meaning He's died. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion, that's a Roman, when the Roman centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was," say it with me, "the Son of God." It wasn't the Jews saying it. It was the Roman centurion. So I bring it back together for you. Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So when the Jews, the Sanhedrin, are thinking this is a victory cry for them, Jesus is saying it's a victory cry for him. Because in that moment, a Roman was the first one to say, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, we don't know for certain if this is a cry of confession of true belief, but he's the first one who utters the truth statement. It wasn't a Jew. It wasn't a Sanhedrin. It wasn't a Pharisee. It wasn't a Sadducee. It was a Roman. But when does this actually come to pass? I'll just draw your attention. I'll just quote it for you. Acts chapter 10. Peter is called to a man's house. Another centurion. Does anybody remember his name? Cornelius. Had a vision. He needed to talk to Peter. And so Peter didn't want to go. But then Jesus gave Peter a vision of this sheet coming down out of heaven that had clean and unclean animals in it. And Peter's like, "What in the world does this mean?" Because he was told he was supposed to eat, and he was told to eat unclean animals, which according to the Jewish tradition, he was not supposed to do. And then he goes to see centurion, this Roman centurion, and the centurion tells him all that he has believed and said. And Peter says, "Now I know that Christ has come for all nations." And Cornelius believes. So in Psalm 22, we understand when Jesus is quoting this, he's crying out, "I'm here. Not just for the Jews. I'm here for all nations." And again, I remind you, what we're remembering is not just that we say, "Oh, he died for me. I'm a Gentile." You need to think bigger than that. You need to understand more clearly than that. What that means is we were the ones who are far off from God. All those without Christ are far from God. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 2. We once were alienated and strangers and far from God. But through Christ, he has brought us, you might know the next phrase, near. So tonight, when you take the Lord's Supper as a believer, I want you to remember not that he took your wrath. I just remember that he saved you, even though that we were rebels and we mocked him. But thank God that he brought you near. And we were far off, but now we're close. Fourth thing and the last thing that I want us to remember this evening, and I promise you, there are so more, many more in this text. The last thing I want you to see, and go back to Psalm 22, is that we remember that through Jesus' death, he's making it possible for us to be family. So listen to me. If it's only through his death and resurrection we can become family, then what are we before? We're not his family. We're his enemies, and we belong to the kingdom of darkness. But notice what is said. Now, I would draw your attention. In verses 1 through 20, everything is about the suffering servant, the suffering Messiah. But in verse 21b, the second part of 21 through the rest of it, the tone shifts tremendously. Because what is happening is now it's this promise of the one who suffered who's going to rise again. And what is the resurrection accomplishing? And notice verse 22. "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." You say, what does that mean? Remember, who is this referring to? It's referring to the Messiah. And he's now saying, the one who's going to suffer is now saying, I'm going to tell of your name to my brothers, and I'm going to tell it in the midst of the congregation, I'm going to praise you. What is he referring to? Do you know the first time when Jesus calls his apostles brothers? Go back with me now to the Gospel of Matthew, and I want you to see the fulfillment of this. In a very broad sense, in Jesus' early part of his ministry, in Mark chapter 3, his family wanted to arrest him because they said he was out of his mind. And Jesus looked out and he says, these are my brothers and sisters and mothers, those who do the will of God. But the first time that he actually calls his apostles brothers is in this same time frame. It's after he has risen again, and Mary Magdalene go to the garden, and he's risen and he has an encounter with them, and I want you to see what he says. Here's the point I'm trying to make to you. When Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's saying everything in this psalm is about to be fulfilled. And notice Matthew chapter 28, verses 8, 9, and 10. So they departed, meaning Mary and Mary Magdalene, and when they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples, and behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my what? Brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. What did Psalm 22 say? I will declare my praise to my what? Brothers. So in Psalm 22, if you look at this statement by Jesus on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you say it's just about abandonment. You're missing the victory cry from our King. Now here's what's great news. It wasn't just that Jesus was calling them brothers. We get to be called his brothers as well. There's a text, I'll put it on the screen for you, Hebrews 2:11. The author of Hebrews says, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have all one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them what? Do you know what's the next verse after that? Hebrews 2:12 quotes that text of Psalm 22 that I just read you. So what you need to make the connection is the author of Hebrews understood that Christ is not afraid to call you brothers, and he's actually saying that text is being fulfilled from Psalm 22. So he is our Savior, he is our King, but he is our brother as well. So tonight when you take the Lord's Supper, yes, he's your Savior, he is your King, but we can remember to thank God who were outcast, now we get to be family. That's what John 1:12 is about. To all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gives the right to be called what? Children of God. We have a lot to be thankful for and remember, do we not? We remember that he took our wrath. We remember that he saves us, even though when we mocked against him, we reviled against him. We remember him to make certain tonight that he saved us even when we were Gentiles, we were far away. We remember him because we get to be a part of his family. So I started this way. There's two ways for you to listen. Either these truths are all real for you and you're remembering what they mean to you. Or it's all new to you. And if you have not placed faith in Christ tonight, tonight the invitation, the door is open for you to receive him. So in a moment, we're going to have what we call an examination time, just for you to search your hearts, to ask yourself, reflect upon yourselves, because this Lord's Supper table, listen to me, the elements, the bread and the cup, they do not save you. Faith in Christ, repentance of sin, is the only act that saves you. So if you've come from a church tradition that you believe that these elements turn into the body and blood of Jesus, that is not what the Bible tells us. Bible tells us in Hebrews that Jesus was our once for all sacrifice, meaning he died one time. Right now, he is ruling and reigning at the right hand of God. And what we do when we take this Lord's Supper, we're remembering who he was and what he did. And so if you've not placed faith in Jesus, I invite you in this moment of examination time that you would acknowledge, say, I am a sinner. And I want to repent of my sin and place faith in Christ. And when you do that, the wrath that was supposed to be on you is what you're trusting that Christ has taken for you. And you're also getting to experience that he is moving you from a mocker to being a brother. He's moving you from being an outcast to being family. That's the good news. So tonight we're going to examine ourselves for a few moments. And then after a period of time, we're going to have the opportunity where you can come and get the elements and take them back to your seat. I ask you not to take the elements until I give us the instruction to do so once you're back at your seat. So let me just encourage you at this time. I'm going to ask Andrew and Liz to come. They're going to play and begin to just give us some time privately here and at home. Ask yourself the question, do I know Christ? But the other question is, does Christ know me? Is he Savior? Is he King of your life? If not, you can meet him tonight. And he can become those things to you. And if tonight you don't really understand what you need to do, what steps you need to take, in the minute when we actually come forward to get the elements, the staff will be up here if you just need to, for prayer for something, or if you want us to explain it to you more clearly. The purpose of examining is that, to make sure you're in Christ. The second purpose of examination is to make certain that you who are a believer, is that your heart is right with the Lord. The Bible tells us that we need to make sure we don't take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. If you've been here long enough, you know that this is something I say almost every time that we take the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper table is not for perfect people. If that was the case, we would all just sit and we would watch. But it does not mean that we are to abuse the grace of Christ. Romans 6 tells us, shall we go on keep sinning so therefore grace may abound? Paul says, no, not at all. So if you know if there's something as a believer that you need to lay down, that you need to confess, you need to repent of, this examination time is for you to do that as well. Then after a period of time, when you are ready, then you can come. There'll be men here to serve you. Take the cup. Take the bread back with you. This is not time to have a conversation. It's not time to be talking. It's time to worship our King for what he's done. Parents, for those of you who have children, I encourage you, let this be a teaching moment for them. If they don't know Jesus as their Savior and your King, explain to them the gospel. Explain to them what we're doing. But this is not a snack time. This is an opportunity for us to remember our Savior, what he has done for us. So I'm going to invite you now, just take a posture that's comfortable for you. If it's just bowing your head, if it's kneeling at your chair, just examine your hearts. And then after a period of time, when you feel ready to come to get the elements, then you can grab them and then you can go back to your seat. And then we'll worship. We'll sing a couple of songs. And then I'll give us instructions of when we'll take the Lord's Supper together. So examine your hearts now. You come when you're ready.